Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that they're Hindus or they are taking it from the Hindu background. It's just that it's a concept that is now very prevalent. It's a name and it's a coined label that is now very prevalent among the youths, and we kind of use it. Even the Muslims,
for example, if you do good to someone, on that time you're gonna receive good consequences.
Exactly.
The result will be bad.
Basically, yeah, as far as the eyes can see. However, you see, in Islam, we do have the concept of karma, generally speaking, whereby, فَمَا يَعْمَلْ مِثْقَالَ ذَرَّةٍ خَيْرًا يَرَى. Every small good deed that you do, you'll be able to see it in the Day of Judgment, and every evil deed likewise.
Yes.
But this concept does not really come under, it's not really independent in itself.
Yes.
It comes under the concept of justice of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the justice of God Almighty.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not, the karma is not just there as a concept that is independent, but rather it's under the justice of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because Allah is just, and such a thing exists, both in this world and in the hereafter.
All right.
There are some forms of justices that are implemented right in this world, and there are some form of justices, and well, rather I can say majority of the justice and the verdicts and the cases are to be dealt in the hereafter, because this world does not have the capacity for the complete justice as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would have intended for mankind. And so therefore this concept of karma exists. Now, one thing I need to we need to be very careful is that we really cannot relate to say that this bad consequence that I'm facing today is exactly related to this bad thing that I did yesterday.
All right.
That's something that is beyond our capacity.
Okay.
But yes, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the ahadith and in the Quran, in many places, there are instances where the Prophet pointed out that, you see, for example, a person backbited, for example, his wife, Lady Aisha, backbited once. And then the Prophet said, go clean your teeth.
Yes.
And she was surprised. I did not eat any meat. Why are you asking me? The Prophet said, you just backbited. It's as if you're eating the dead meat. The meat of your dead brother.
Yeah.
Right? And so, yes, certain things are this world, but it's not our responsibility or it's not our capacity to relate these consequences.
It's very much close to the concept of Aliyah, isn't it, Sheikh? Causation and causality, is it? When there is a cause, there is an effect.
Karma is not like that. You know,
it's not like that?
Yeah, karma does not say that there is causation.
Okay.
They say that the consequences...
At least there would be a relation between the two, isn't it? Or for example,
your
action...
If you say that, of course, in this world, in this earthly life, you will face the consequences of your actions, and there's a kind of causation between them, that might be true.
But it's not necessarily causation,
Yeah, but it's not necessarily causation, because... causation is not specific to this earthly life. Causation is a general principle that includes all different spheres of the life. Yeah.
It's more fundamentally existential. The causation is more fundamentally existential.
All right. As the phrase in English says, what goes around comes around.
Yeah, that's basically what the youths now use as karma. It's a very, very easily and a more convenient form of saying what goes around comes around.
Okay. So is there any religious aspect to this concept or not? It is limited to this dunya.
You see, as
I mean, sheikh, anything metaphysical or something like that.
As the sheikh rightfully mentioned, of course, it's not everything related to this world. I mentioned previously as well that there are some forms of so-called karma that we will face in this world, justice of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But to say every bad consequence, every bad thing that we experience is because of a bad thing that we did before, it's not true.
Mm-hmm.
Some of these things are actually the tests from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The prophets, they went through so much struggles. Does that mean that they did a bad thing before that they were going through struggles? No.
Yeah.
No, it's not entirely true.
Or for example, Imam Hussein was killed. In
Was it a karma? No, of course not. It's not a consequence of a bad deed. It's rather a test from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Mm-hmm.
It's rather a show of manifestation of Allah's, you know, justice and Allah's and bala in this world, to show that this world is filled with bala.
That's
and
right.
not every bad thing that you experience is necessarily a consequence of what you did before. Rather, some of them are.
All right. So, Shaykh, this is a major question from the side of so many people, that we see atrocities and cruelties done by some people in the world during the history, and they passed a really happy, victorious life, triumphant at the end of the day. So, where is the justice of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? What happens to karma now? Because you're doing an action, you have to receive the results at the same scale.
You know, there's a... a very well-known German philosopher by the name Immanuel Kant.
Ah, okay.
He is of the view that I believe, he says that I believe in God. Why? Mm-hmm. Because of this, that there are certain people in this world, they sometimes commit a very huge kind of crime against humanity.
Yeah, like Israelis today.
Exactly. So then the problem is that these kind of criminal people cannot be judged or punished justly and fairly in this world.
To the extent of the crime.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, okay.
For example, there's a person who kills, for example, millions of people.
Children,
for example, innocent civilians.
Okay.
Now, how can you punish justly and fairly this person?
Oh.
If karma is there, what can karma do with this man? You know, then he should be killed millions of times.
All right.
See, if there is justice and fairness in this respect. Or sometimes there's a person who, for example, do a favor for the mankind to the extent that he saves, for example, the life of humanity. You see?
All right.
Now, how can you reward this person in this world?
Uh-huh.
Because this world and this universe is so much limited. Small, a little in terms of, as compared to that great kind of thing that that person does or perform in his life, then of course karma never works.
Mm-hmm.
You see?
Mm-hmm.
That is why he says that, he does not say it about karma, but which is my understanding.
Yeah, yeah. Okay.
Then he says that there must be a just and fair system in this universe.
Uh-huh.
And that system should have a just ruler. And that just ruler is God.
That
and
one
he
day
will judge, he okay. will judge okay. one day
yes.
fairly and justly to the way that this criminal deserves and that, for example, good doer deserves.
Okay.
So then the point is that when we say that there is something like karma in Islamic teachings and doctrines, because life of man starts according to the Islamic beliefs.
Yes.
We have our life is like a journey. It starts from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and then returns to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's like a circle.
Yes.
Technically, to say there is qaws al-nuzul and qaws al-sa'ud. I don't know how can you translate it in English.
Okay.
So
the ascending circle
ascending
and the descending
one. Yeah,
of course. That's right. Okay.
Yeah, this
okay,
is. Okay. So we come from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it means that before this life, look.
All right.
Before this earthly life, there is a alam. Mm-hmm. Which is called Alam al-Ast.
Yes, Alam al-Ast.
Before
Alast,
this
right.
world, okay. before this earthly life.
Yes, yes.
We enjoyed a kind of life before this world. Mm-hmm. And then after this world, after this earthly life, we have another life.
All right.
Okay?
A rebirth.
So we never die.
All right.
The ruh or the spirit and the soul is always alive. Now, the question is that this specific part of our life, which is in this world, it is important, but what matters most to us is this, that we should consider that everlasting life, eternal life.
Okay.
Because the punishment is eternal there. The rewards are also eternal.
Very much reminding me of the sentence of Allama Tabatabai, Abadiyat dar pish dari.
Yeah, exactly. Allama Tehrani.
Allama Tehrani, and also Allama Tabatabai, he said from the tongue of his master, Allama Tabatabai, that's right.
So this is the point that Islam focuses a lot.
Right.
Yes, we have some kind, some sort of, for example, punishment or rewards in this world as well. We cannot deny totally that there is no any reward, any punishment in this earthly life. There are some.
Okay.
But what is more important, more significant is this, that Muslims, a believer, a true believer, should concentrate on that eternal one.
Yes.
You know, to safeguard himself, his children, his people from the hellfire, which is eternal punishment. That is important. So then, karma, this way that everything is in this world, all the consequences and the results can be, for example, come to you only in this earthly limited life. That's not true.
That's it. The good news is over there. The bad news is over there in our life. Everybody has got its own problems and obstacles. But make these obstacles as a way in order to grow spiritually speaking, more and more every day, inshallah. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for being with us in the program Viewpoints. For more information, visit our website at iranradio.ir. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah. Free Palestine.
shining bright, you came to us with a heart so full of love, and you showed that you're the one who cares the most, and to us you've always been so close. Everyone will say, please save me, accept Al-Habib. Ummati, Ummati, يقولها لنا يوم القيامة. Ummati, Ummati, يقولها شفاعة أنا لها.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
The Limelight.
Every single pick of Donald Trump is either a Christian Zionist or Jewish Zionist, all of them hardliners in their stances on the issue. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Please stay tuned for more. Palestine Chronicle wrote, upon the election of Donald Trump for his second term in office, immense speculation commenced over how the American president's administration would handle its Israel and wider West Asia policy. It is now apparent from his cabinet picks that a similarly aggressive approach to that of his predecessor is afoot. An initial announcement made on X, formerly Twitter, from the account of U.S. president-elect asserted that Nikki Haley, former U.N. ambassador, and Mike Pompeo, former Secretary of State, would not be included in the coming administration. The joy widely expressed on social media over the choice not to include these two figures, who are viewed as hawks of Washington's foreign policy establishment, was quickly undermined by what was to come. Donald Trump has now announced his United Nations ambassador will be Elise Stefanik, who has received around $917,821 from pro-Israel lobby groups and is a staunch Zionist. Stefanik received a bump in her personal profile as a politician earlier this year after a video of her questioning the former president of Harvard University, Claudine Gay. The soon-to-be UN ambassador angrily labeled From the River to the Sea and Intifada as advocating for the murder of Jews. The involvement of Elise Stefanik, along with other members of the Trump cabinet, in the active undermining of free speech on college campuses and censoring of entire academic institutions demonstrates that U.S. president will seek to curtail free speech on Israel. If you get me re-elected, we are going to set that movement back 25 or 30 years. Back in May, Donald Trump said of the pro-Palestine student protest before proposing deportations of the students. Stefanik has voted in favor of the 10 pro-Israel bills that undermine freedom of speech as a congresswoman. Trump's pick for his ambassador to Israel is the fanatical Christian Zionist Mike Huckabee, who has openly said he refuses to use the words West Bank and calls the territory Judea and Samaria instead. Also, a Christian Zionist fanatic is the new chief of staff, Sui Wills. Trump's pick for West Asia envoy is business tycoon Stephen Witkoff, a staunch Zionist of Jewish descent. Israel's richest billionaire, Miriam Adelson, bankrolled the Trump campaign, donating a whopping $100 million with the quid pro quo that he would recognize Israeli de jure annexation of the West Bank. Mike Waltz will serve as the new national security advisor, a man who has taken hundreds of thousands of dollars from pro-Israel lobby groups and is an avid supporter of Israel. Secretary of Defense is going to be Pete Hegseth. He's also a Christian Zionist who has claimed that the Bible gives Israel the right to the land of Palestine. Hegseth is an ex-Marine and host of a show on Fox News on which he gave a pandering interview to the Zionist regime Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu filled with softball questions and condemnatory remarks against the idea of a ceasefire in Gaza. Tipped to be Secretary of State is Marco Rubio, who has received in excess of $1 million from pro-Israel donors and is a fully-fledged supporter of Israel, along with just about every single regime change war imaginable. Donald Trump's pick for CIA director is John Ratcliffe, a man who has accused Joe Biden of not being pro-Israel enough and of being tougher on Hamas. He is in favor of a war with Iran and is regarded as a foreign policy hawk. These are the most relevant positions that make up the Trump administration when it comes to potential impact on West Asia policy as it affects the Palestine-Israeli conflict. Every single pick is either a Christian Zionist or Jewish Zionist, all of them hardliners in their stances on the issue, and most have received significant financial contributions from pro-Israeli lobby groups. The cabinet is indicative of the kinds of policies that can be expected under a second term of the Republican Party leader. In what appears to be the most extreme pro-Israel cabinet in U.S. history so far. While it is currently unclear what impacts this will exactly have on the trajectory of American support for the Zionist regime's war against the people of Gaza and Lebanon, it appears that there will not be any change from the White House's long-standing unconditional support for the fabricated regime of Israel.
Today's special. Assalamu alaikum.
It's special for you. We present to you today. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. By Allah's name, we start this episode of today's special from Iran Radio on Monday, 16th of Jamadi al-Awwal, 1446 of the Islamic Lunar Hijri calendar, corresponding to the 28th of Aban, 1403 of the Islamic Solar Hijri calendar, and the 18th of November, 2024 of the Christian Gregorian calendar.
I never thought about all the things you have given to me. I never thanked you once. I was too proud to see the truth and prostrate to you. Until I took the first step, and that's when you opened the doors for me. Now, Allah, I realize what I was missing by being far from you.
Salam to all of you, and salam to the Holy Quran. We open it, and we listen to it. Chapter Al-A'raf, verse 189.
A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim. هو الذي خلقكم من نفس واحدة وجعل منها زوجها ليسكن إليها فلما تغشاها حملت حملا خفيفا فمرت به فَلَمَّا أَثْقَلَتْ دَعَوَا اللَّهَ رَبَّهُمَا لَئِنْ آتَيْتَنَا صَالِحًا لَّنَكُونَنَّ مِنَ الشَّاكِرِينَ.
It is He who created you from one soul and created from it its mate, that He might dwell in security with her. And when He covers her, she carries a light burden and continues therein. And when it becomes heavy, they both invoke Allah, their Lord. If you should give us a good child, we will surely be among the grateful.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Bless your day with contemplation on the verses of the Holy Quran.
The couple had a pleasant life with each other, but when the spouse had sexual relation with his wife, she bore a light burden such that at the beginning that burden did not bother her and she could easily continue performing her affairs. Later, by passing some days and nights, her burden gradually grew heavier. When she became heavy, the couple expected a child and hopeful that Allah would grant them a righteous child. This episode of today's special is about family in socialization. In Islamic society, family is the single most important cornerstone, and extended families are necessary for the upbringing of the healthy child. Nothing benefits the Muslim today more than being careful regarding his family. When he sees, for example, that the visits of some people leave a negative impact on his family, he should limit relations with them. Moderation, which requires neither excess nor indulgence. any relation that exceeds its due limits might lead to unexpected risk, and a relation in which there is indulgence or negligence might lead to desertion or severe relations which Islam does not approve.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. This is Ali, your host. Today we are going to talk about socialization in the society and socialization in the family life. Now let's have a pathological look at the solitary or unsociability. As much as we need socialization, some people have problems socializing with others. They can't make friends, or they can't keep up, or they can't keep a friendship. As a result, they develop a very negative attitude towards society. They accuse everyone as being disloyal, treacherous, and selfish. Thus, they suffer from antisocial behavior called solitariness. The first cause is being argumentative. Second, saying offensive jokes. Yeah, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says, if you wish to keep the friendship of your friend pure, then do not make jokes about him. Do not argue with him. Do not boast to him, and do not do any evil to him so that he doesn't do any evil in return to you. Third, keeping a bit of formality. Yes, this is an instruction, a religious instruction. Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam says, don't let the formality be removed between you and your friend. Rather, keep a bit of it. For the removal of complete formality results in removal of shame. Be insensitive as beasts, or as patient as prophets. Imam Ali alayhi salam says, if you can endure the patience of the noble people, or else pretend the heedlessness of the beast. And five, picking up any mistakes. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says, counting the mistakes of a friend causes separation.
Special topics for a special program. You can listen today, now and here, IRIB English Radio. Today's special.
In the discussion of the family and objectives and functions of it, we reach to psycho-emotional stability, love and kindness in the family. Another objective of marriage is to attain psychological, emotional and spiritual companionship. The relationship in the family between all its members, and most important of all, between the husband and wife, is not merely a utilitarian relationship. It's a spiritual relationship and sustains and generates love, kindness, mercy, compassion, mutual confidence, self-sacrifice, solace, and succor. The best in the human nature expresses itself in the flowing of these relationships. It's only in the context of the family that what is spiritually potential in men and women becomes real and sets the pace for the blossoming of the goodness and virtue within the family and outside it. In marriage companionship, each partner seeks ever-increasing fulfillment. With children in the family, the values of fellow feeling, of love and compassion, of sacrifice for others, of tolerance and kindness, are translated into reality and implanted in character. It is the family that provides the most congenial climate for the development and fulfillment of human personality. This is why the Prophet, peace be upon him and his pure progeny, has said that home is the best place in the world. Allahu, 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 Allah, Allah. us and listen to Imam Khomeini's view on family. Think about this phrase, 60 years of living together and not one request for a glass of water. This is a phrase from Imam Khomeini's daughter. Imam Khomeini's daughter said, "The Imam had extraordinary respect for his wife. For example, I'm not lying if I say that in the period of 60 years of living together, he did not even reach for food on the dinner table before his wife, nor did he have even the smallest expectation from her. I can even say that in the period of 60 years of living together, at no time did he even ask for a glass of water, but would always get it himself. If he was in such a position that he could not, he could say, 'Is the water not here?' He would never say, 'Get up and bring me water.' He behaved this way not only with his wife, but also with all of us who were his daughters. If he ever wanted water, we would all enthusiastically run to get it, but he never wanted us to bring and give him a glass of water in his hand."
So community is important. One of the greatest health concerns of our time, it's not diabetes, it's not heart disease. One of the greatest concerns of our time, especially after the pandemic, is the problem of loneliness. People feel very isolated today. We've structured our societies in a way where we've stripped people of the benefit of community. Even our families are structured in a way where your family is only your nuclear family. Your husband, your wife, your children, that's your family. Islam teaches us that no, you have a bigger family. You have salat al-rahim, you have your relatives, your nearest of kin, your community, your ummah. Loneliness today is the silent killer. They have a problem, there's no one to talk to. They need help getting married, there's no one to help them. They're having financial issues, there's no one to turn to. And social media, we should actually start calling it unsocial media. We have more social media friends and we have less real friendships. The problem of loneliness. And this is why we see so many people have emotional problems. They suffer of depression. They have anxiety. They have mental health issues. Why? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created us as social creatures. And we thought that technology could replace real human interactions. But we know that it can't. We need to be in the presence of other human beings.
That was all for today's special. Thank you very much for listening to us. We leave you in Allah's protection. Have a nice time.
La ilaha illallah, Allahu Rabbi, Muhammad Nabi, Aliyul Imami. La fata illa Ali, Aliyul Imami, Aliyul Imami, Aliyul Imami. محمد نبي علي إمامي لا فتى إلا علي علي إمامي علي إمامي
علي إمامي.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website at iranradio.ir. Log on to our website at iranradio.ir.
Israel Watch welcomes you. Today we are discussing the aggressive war on Lebanon, the Israeli threats regarding a ground invasion into southern Lebanon, and the doubts among settlers about the promises of returning to their settlements in occupied northern Palestine. Additionally, we will touch on the plans concerning the Gaza Strip and the occupied West Bank. Joining us in the studio to delve into these topics is our esteemed political analyst, Mr. Hamza Al-Bashtawi. It's great to have you with us, dear sir.
Thank you.
Let's begin by discussing the aggressive war against Lebanon and the new threats issued by Israel's new war minister, Israel Katz. He has mentioned a shift towards deeper incursions into southern Lebanese villages. One military analyst in the Hebrew media noted that Hezbollah still possesses significant missile capabilities that pose a challenge to the Israelis, suggesting that the leaders of the occupation should carefully consider this. Mr. Hamza, what are the objectives behind the threats issued by the leaders of the occupation, particularly the new Minister of War, Israel Katz, as they seek to penetrate deeper into Lebanese territory?
This situation is certainly not new, and it comes from a minister who lacks professionalism in managing warfare. The dismissed minister, Yoav Gallant, was often referred to as a professional minister, having come from the military ranks where he served as the commander of the southern region and was a candidate for chief of staff before taking on the role of minister of war. He issued threats regarding Gaza but failed to achieve any results in the context of those threats or what they call military operations in the area. He spoke of various phases of operations, yet he has not met any of the war's objectives. The northern region, despite numerous military actions and destruction, still houses around 300,000 residents, making up about 33% of Gaza's territory. We've seen today that resistance operations from Jabalia are targeting the occupation's vehicles and soldiers. The statements from Israel Cuts and some Israeli media reflect the moral collapse affecting the army. We are talking about five divisions and around 70,000 soldiers who are unable to make any ground progress. There is a noticeable shift in the Hebrew media's language, using terms like incursion and ground operation and ground maneuver. Meanwhile, rockets continue to be launched from the front lines, and resistance operations are evolving with surprises and advancements in missile technology. These statements seem to be an attempt to cover up the significant failures and shortcomings of the army, which is more focused on destruction than actual combat. We've witnessed systematic bombing and the deliberate destruction of cities.
Dear sir, in this report, we noted that Israeli commentator Alan Ben David is concerned about the risks associated with the Israeli army's deeper incursions into southern Lebanese villages. What are your thoughts on this concern? What do you think he fears?
Of course, it's important to recognize that political and military commentators are currently aligned with the military machine and the army. They're not merely sharing opinions. They're reflecting a broader sentiment within the ranks of the anxious and confused occupying forces. Right now, there's a palpable fear of both above-ground and underground ambushes. Despite the Air Force exerting destructive power across Lebanon and Gaza, the ground forces are struggling. They're hindered by a shortage of personnel due to recruitment issues and a lack of reserve soldiers. Additionally, there's a significant deficit in equipment, particularly with the Merkava tanks and D-9 bulldozers, largely due to the threat posed by explosive devices in southern Lebanon and Gaza. Since the onset of what they refer to as the ground operation or Northern Arrows, the quality of ambushes executed by resistance fighters in locations like Kefirkila and Odeise has instilled fear in the occupying army, preventing any significant advances. Some soldiers had been using their cell phones to capture images near various homes, but they have now been prohibited from doing so, as these photos have started to document the launch of resistance rockets from the border area between Lebanon and the occupied Palestine.
In a similar vein, it appears that the settlers displaced from the occupied northern Palestinian territories are not convinced by the promises made by the leaders of the occupation and their military regarding their swift return to their settlements. The mayor of the northern settlement of Margaliot emphasized that the settlers are not a herd of cattle for Netanyahu and his war minister to make decisions about without consulting them. What is your interpretation, Professor Hamza al-Bashtawi, regarding the significant skepticism from settlers about the promises made by the occupation leaders to return them to the settlements in northern Palestine?
Doubts are growing among the displaced settlers, whose numbers had increased from around 100,000 to 150,000 before the operation began. Benjamin Netanyahu aimed to return them to the northern settlements, but now we're talking about 1 million people. The displacement is not just from the northern settlements, but also the city of Kiryat Shmona, which is about 7 kilometers away and covers an area of 15 square kilometers. We are also seeing displacement from Acre, Haifa, and Safed, which has significantly impacted the central region, including Golan and Tel Aviv. Many settlers are now looking to move to the Negev in the far south. There is a great deal of fear as they believe that the Israeli army's failure to achieve its objectives in Gaza and to return settlers to their border settlements will have even greater repercussions on the southern Lebanon front. This situation is not only about the legendary capabilities and bravery of the resistance and its people, the geography and terrain are also working in favor of the resistance. This has heightened the settlers' anxiety and fear regarding this military operation, which has led to the further displacement, destruction in the settlements, and increased concerns about reverse migration and uncertainty about their ability to remain in the area.
The mayor of the border settlement of Margaliot expressed that settlers are not just a herd of cattle for Benjamin Netanyahu and his war minister to decide their fate without consulting them. This highlights the tension that has developed between the settlers and Netanyahu, along with his administration ministers.
It's surprising that most heads of local councils for settlements and settlement communities in northern occupied Palestine are refusing to meet with Benjamin Netanyahu or any representatives from his administration. Instead, they're engaging with military leadership and security officials because they've learned from some officers that the Israeli army and security agencies don't wish to continue this war. The one pushing for the continuation of the war is Netanyahu, as he seeks to maintain his power and political future. However, military and security levels are advocating for an end to the war, recognizing that it is impossible to bring settlers back through the so-called Operation Northern Shield. This military action has only increased the number of settlers and heightened their fears. Now, discussions within the settlement councils are focused on the necessity of reaching an agreement, as they understand that returning settlers is not feasible without a complete ceasefire that includes both Gaza and Lebanon. They are aware of this and are pressing the political level for decisions that they believe jeopardize their future and existence.
Let's shift our focus to the aggressive war on the Gaza Strip. After 13 months of the Israeli occupation forces failing to achieve the declared objectives of the war, including the elimination of Palestinian resistance, questions are increasingly directed at Netanyahu's administration regarding the reasons for this failure. During a session of the Knesset committees, there were heated exchanges with Minister Ben-Gvir, and it was stated that the idea of eliminating Hamas is nothing but empty talk. Mr. Hamza, after 13 months of war in the Gaza Strip, the occupying army has not succeeded in eliminating Hamas, which was a primary objective of this war. What do you think attribute to this? And why does Netanyahu continue to insist on pursuing this aggression against Gaza?
Benjamin Netanyahu links his political future and survival in power to the continuation of the war. He believes that the ongoing war is essential for maintaining his position, despite being unable to achieve any other goals set forth since the launch of the so-called Operation Iron Swords in Gaza. Netanyahu is concerned about the increasing internal divisions within Israeli society, which could lead to political, social, and party fragmentation, ultimately hindering the military's ability to accomplish its objectives. Currently, the army is not fighting based on strategic military goals. Instead, it is engaged in a retaliatory war. In Gaza, the Israeli military is causing destruction without achieving significant results. The systematic operations and airstrikes have not translated into political gains. While Netanyahu aims to eliminate Hamas, he simultaneously seeks negotiations with the group to finalize a deal, but he does not want an agreement that would completely end the war or lead to a full withdrawal of the troops from Gaza, which is a key demand of the resistance and Hamas, the leading Palestinian resistance movement in the area. The Israeli army is now without its former war minister, who used to speak about achieving successes and the army's capabilities. This situation has raised concerns for Chief of Staff Herzi Alvi about the fate of Yoav Gallant, as well as for Israeli security officials, particularly the head of the Shin Bet, who fear that Gallant's fate could be mirrored. There are various confusions even within the U.S. administration, which has provided full support to Benjamin Netanyahu during this war. They are beginning to fear feel that they are incurring costs without seeing results. This will be reviewed in the upcoming phase, as many leaders and officials, both in the U.S. administration and in the West, now view the Israeli entity as a military outpost that is not delivering the expected benefits from its presence in the region.
Let's focus on the situation in Gaza regarding the Israeli captives still held by the resistance. Netanyahu's failure to secure their release through military force, as he promised at the onset of the aggressive war against the Gaza Strip 13 months ago, has led families of the captives to confront both the administration and the Knesset due to the ongoing harassment they face. Mr. Hamza, 13 months ago into the war in Gaza, and the captives remain in the hands of the resistance. What do you think about this reality that highlights the inability of the occupying army to achieve one of the main objectives of this war?
From the very beginning of the aggression against Gaza, the primary goal was to secure the release of the Israeli captives from the hands of the resistance without any cost, as Benjamin Netanyahu stated, and to completely eliminate the resistance. However, due to the failure to release the captives through negotiations and exchange agreements and the army's inability to achieve any military success regarding the captives, the Israeli positions have shifted significantly. Now, regarding Gaza and even Lebanon, there's been a noticeable change in rhetoric. They have started to talk about weakening the resistance rather than completely eradicating it. This shift indicates that Netanyahu is seeking mediation from the US, Egypt, and Qatar, despite his high-profile statements aimed at maintaining his image in front of the public. From the perspective of Israeli commentators, there is a belief that Netanyahu has caused significant losses to the Israeli army and settlers in the pursuit of releasing the captives, and he has only managed to do so through an exchange deal. Consequently, the pressure is mounting not only from the families of the captives and the opposition, but also from officials close to Netanyahu, who are urging for a deal. There is a strong belief that achieving any military success against the resistance, particularly regarding the captives issue, is unlikely.
Let's shift our focus from Gaza to the occupied West Bank, where Benjamin Netanyahu's administration is planning to annex settlements and parts of the West Bank. This move is taking advantage of the current political and military situation, as well as the election of Donald Trump as President of the United States, which has certainly motivated Smotrich to advance these plans for annexation. Mr. Hamza, what is the truth about what is being planned for the occupied West Bank by Netanyahu's administration, especially by Smotrich?
I believe there are multiple plans targeting the West Bank, with significant focus on both its geographical and demographic aspects. This issue isn't limited to Smotrich and Ben-Gvir. It now involves the entire Israeli administration and the ruling coalition. Based on my analysis of the internal situation within Israel, it seems that the Israeli entity may be planning a larger-scale military operation throughout the West Bank. This operation could serve as a show of force to distract from failures in Lebanon and Gaza. Ultimately, Benjamin Netanyahu and his coalition aim to fully annex Area C in the West Bank and declare complete control over the southern region and the Jordan Valley. This indicates that the core of the Zionist project is centered in the West Bank. Netanyahu and his coalition, who welcomed Donald Trump's re-election, anticipate support from the U.S. administration to bolster settlement activities in the West Bank, leading to increased settlement expansion. I expect this project will be preceded by a significant military operation, with security and military considerations at the forefront.
Political researcher Hamza Al-Bashtawi, thank you very much for joining us in this episode of Israel Watch. Take care until we meet again, God willing.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news. A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture.